You can take your Bibles and you can turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. My very ambitious goal for this morning is to finish the verse I began with last week. Right? Last week I got through all of half a verse. I'm hoping to accomplish the same thing this morning. And if you're a visitor and you're like freaking out mildly, is this really the way it goes at Redeemer? No, it isn't. This is exceptional, but it is what it is. So this morning, last week we looked at Paul's words, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And this morning we're going to look at the second half of that little verse, but be filled with the Spirit. That command, like I said last week, doesn't just come in a vacuum. It doesn't just come from nowhere. Paul doesn't just suddenly say that we shouldn't get drunk and be filled with the Spirit. It comes in a very specific context. And so to at least remind us of that context in which this verse comes, I want us to read Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. So you can follow in your Bibles. I'll read for us. We'll begin in Ephesians 5, 15 and read down to the end of verse 21. Paul says there in Ephesians 5, 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The person and work of the Holy Spirit, that is what will occupy our thinking this morning. The person and work of the Holy Spirit has been a subject of significant controversy throughout church history. And as we come at this topic, there are, of course, two main dangers that we must avoid. On the one hand, there is the danger of completely ignoring or at least acting as if the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an animating force, right? Power that proceeds from God. You know, and you might think, oh, I would never do that. But in our practical day-to-day living, that danger is much more pressing than you might realize at first. So let me ask you, have you ever caught yourself, maybe you didn't even catch yourself, you know, but have you ever caught yourself inadvertently referring to the Holy Spirit as it instead of he or him? If you have, you would be far from the first person to do so, but it would also be an evidence of the fact that you are closer to this danger. You're not immune to the danger of marginalizing who the Holy Spirit is. He is very clearly presented to us in Scripture as him, right? As a person. The word Spirit, little tiny grammar detour, the word Spirit is in what's called the neuter gender, right? You have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. This is neuter. There are pronouns that correspond to neuter nouns. The Bible doesn't use neuter pronouns, it, right? There's a neuter pronoun, it, when it speaks about the Holy Spirit, even though grammatically that would be the right thing to do. Instead, the Bible uses masculine singular pronouns, he and him, to refer to the Holy Spirit. Right? He is portrayed as a being with personality. Not just that, he's even portrayed as a being with emotion. In Acts chapter 5, Peter asks Ananias and Sapphira, why is it that the Holy Spirit has, why is it that Satan, little mistake, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Right? You cannot lie to a force. You cannot lie to power. You lie to a person. That's how it works. That verse in Acts 5, by the way, also not just proves to us the personality of the Holy Spirit, but it also draws emphasis to the deity of the Holy Spirit, because Peter goes on in the next verse, right? Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, it is not to man that you have lied, but to God. Right? So in Peter's mind, in his writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter puts the Holy Spirit and God in parallel to one another. It is the same in Peter's mind. The Holy Spirit is God. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the Nicene Creed, right? The Nicene Creed was developed at the Council of Nicaea that was held in 325 AD. The big wigs of the church all came together at Nicaea, and they had a very long gathering. And one of the main purposes for why they came together at that council meeting was to emphasize and establish in the theology of the church the deity of the Son. And so there was theological controversy about the deity of Jesus. And so they created the Nicene Creed, which just captures biblical truth regarding the deity of Jesus. Well, a little bit more than 50 years later, in 381 AD, at the Council of Constantinople, the church once again convened a council, this time not to emphasize and promote the deity of the Son, but the deity of the Spirit. Right? They added a phrase to the Nicene Creed to make more explicit the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. The church has consistently taught from the beginning that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but that he is God, one of the three persons within the Trinity. So the danger for us, on one hand, is to deny or at least practically neglect the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But then on the other hand, no less dangerous is the error of overemphasizing his person and work, an unbalanced preoccupation with the Holy Spirit is not good. From Montanism in the second century after Christ to Charles Finney in the 19th century to the so-called Azusa Street revivals at the beginning of the 20th century to much more modern phenomenon and occurrences like the Toronto Blessing, for example, a wrong understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit has the potential to do great damage to the health and the testimony of the church. So Paul says to us, if you remember, in Ephesians 4 verse 30, that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in Ephesians 4, the context in which Paul specifically tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit is the context of relational sins. So it is as we sin against one another that we grieve the Holy Spirit. But I think that much of what we see happening in the broader church today under the so-called banner of worshiping the Holy Spirit is grievous to God. So how are we supposed to rightly think about him? Or the better question, I guess, would be, what does the Bible specifically tell us about the Spirit's ministry in and to the church? Now, it would take a whole sermon series if I had to give you an extensive study of what the Bible says on the topic of the Spirit's working in and for the church. And that might be a very good and productive study for us to do at some point, but that time is not this morning. This morning, all I want to do is give you a very quick summary, really just a brief highlights reel of how the Holy Spirit is working in and for the church. Now, you might be sitting there at this point and think to yourself, Isaac, like, what are you on about? Why are you talking about all of this stuff? But in light of Paul's command for us to be filled, specifically filled with the Spirit, I trust that it will be helpful for us to just have a little bit of a background to frame our understanding of this specific command that Paul gives here. Like, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Because apart from the language of being filled with the Spirit, the Bible also refers to the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the guiding of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and many other ministries that are directly related to the Spirit. So maybe the best way for us to try and systematically work through the Spirit's ministry in and to the church is to approach it chronologically, if you will, right? The Bible's pretty clear about the fact that the Spirit's work in us and for us and towards us begins even before the moment of our salvation, right? So Jesus says, for example, in John 14 verse 8, it's one of those passages that uses personal pronouns, right? Jesus calls the Holy Spirit him, he. Jesus says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That begins even before the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. A passage that very clearly illustrates for us what this looks like in the life of a person is Acts 16, verse 14. You might remember in Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He comes to Jerusalem. Ach, not Jerusalem. What am I talking about? He comes to Philippi. And he's preaching the gospel in Philippi by the river. And there's a woman, a lady named Lydia, who hears him preaching the gospel. And Acts 16, verse 14 says that while Lydia was listening to him, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things she heard. That's what it looks like when the Holy Spirit convicts you concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. In Titus 3, Paul describes that same process as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to us, right? He gives the Holy Spirit to us at the moment of our salvation. That relates obviously to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are many churches within the larger charismatic movement that think about the baptism, specifically Pentecostalism, right? Think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that happens at some point after your salvation. You come to salvation, and then at some period after that, there's a second working of the Holy Spirit when you are baptized in the Spirit. But that's just not what we see in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, it says that in the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body of Christ. When you are joined to the body, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. Paul is even more explicit, actually, in Romans 8, verse 9, to say that outside of baptism of the Holy Spirit, you cannot belong to Christ. That's what it says. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. There's no such thing as a believer who isn't baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is also by the Spirit, as we saw now pretty more than a year ago in Ephesians 1, verse 13, that we are sealed. Paul says the same thing in that verse in chapter 4, verse 30. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The mark of the Spirit's working in our lives, the evidence of him working in you, is a seal. It is an assurance that you belong to Christ and that he will draw you unerringly to himself. Or again, to go to Romans 8, as Paul says in verse 11 there in Romans 8, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The indwelling of the Spirit is yet another ministry that he performs, right? So the conviction of sin is something that happens. The conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, that's something that happens before our salvation. Then at the moment of our regeneration, at the moment of our salvation, I should say, we are regenerated, baptized, sealed, and indwelt by the Spirit. All of that happens at a moment and remains consistent and forever. That never changes. All of these realities, we might say, are the result of the Spirit's working within us. But the Holy Spirit not only ministers in us, the Holy Spirit also ministers to us and even for us. According to 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit illumines God's word to us so that we might understand the mind of Christ. According to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness as he intercedes for us himself, perfecting our prayers so that they might be acceptable to God. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comforts us. He equips us. He gives us specific gifts by which we can serve in the body. He sanctifies us and he gives us peace. And perhaps most significantly, the Holy Spirit ongoingly draws our hearts towards the glory and the worship of the Son. This is perhaps the preeminent ministry of the Spirit, to bring glory to Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Christ is Lord, right? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The point isn't that no one can utter the words. The point isn't no one can say it and it be true of his life. No one can say and believe and live the truth that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to Christ. It's Jesus himself who says in John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. In Philippians 3, verse 3, believers are described as those who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And I think this is precisely where the ministry of the Holy Spirit connects with Paul's exhortation in our passage for this morning in Ephesians 5, verse 18, that we must be filled with the Spirit. This is not a command for us to be focused on and for us to make much of the Holy Spirit. That's not Paul's point. It is a command for us by the power of the Spirit to be focused on and to make much of Christ. Let me show you what I mean as we consider Paul's command for being filled with the Spirit, the consequences of being filled with the Spirit this morning. Last week, for those of you who were here, you remember that I said as we study these verses 18 through to 21, we see really the contrast to being filled with the Spirit, the command for being filled with the Spirit, and then the consequence of being filled with the Spirit. We looked at the contrast last week. This morning we're going to look at mainly, most of our time is going to be spent on the command for being filled with the Spirit. And then I'm really just going to introduce the topic of the consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Okay, so as we come then to Paul's command for us to be filled with the Spirit, there are two, in my mind, very obvious and very important questions that we need to ask. The first of those questions is, what does it mean? Right? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? And then secondly, no less importantly, is how? Right? How do you do it? How do you become filled with the Spirit? Because this, you know, the filling of the Spirit, like we saw in the introduction, hopefully now my intro makes a little bit more sense, the filling of the Spirit is different to all those other things we read about how he ministers to us. The filling of the Spirit that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5:18 is not the same thing as the baptism or the sealing or the indwelling of the Spirit. All those things, like I said, happened instantaneously at the moment of our salvation, while being filled with the Spirit is something that God commands us to pursue continually. The Bible never commands you to be baptized by the Spirit. The Bible never tells you to be sealed by the Spirit. The Bible never says be indwelt by the Spirit. It does command you to be filled with the Spirit, and it is a command. Right? This verb is in the imperative tense. It is a mood. It is a command. It is a very interesting command, though. It is, like I said, in the present tense. It calls for continued action. But interestingly, it is a command in the passive voice. Right? This is not something that we really have in English. Right? You could say, you could translate this as be. Make sure that you are, however you want to say this, continually being filled. Be continually being filled with or in or by the Holy Spirit. Now, some within the charismatic movement completely ignoring, and I'm not trying to bash on them, it's the reality of how the charismatic movement views the work of the Holy Spirit, right? I'm not trying to grind an axe here. Some completely ignore the immediate context of this verse. And they take it to mean that believers are supposed to get drunk in the Spirit instead of getting drunk in wine. This is a common teaching in much of the professing church today. And the thinking is, the thing that must influence you to have all of those manifestations, and they'll go to a passage like Acts 2, right, where some said, look, they're drunk in sweet wine. They'll go to a passage like that and say, what Paul is saying here is that we must be drunk in the Spirit, not drunk with alcohol. I'm sure you've heard of people referring to being slain in the Spirit. It's much the same thing. One theologian, and I think it's my understanding that this guy is talking from inside the camp. He's explaining a position that he holds. One theologian says, for example, that characteristics of this blessing, the blessing of being slain in the Spirit, Characteristics of this blessing include a loss of feeling and control, lack of sensation, holy laughter or weeping, and making strange noises. The experience may last anywhere from a few seconds to a few hours. That description should grieve your heart. It should be grievous to you. It is not what the Bible teaches. If we're going to rightly understand what Paul means in this unusual command, then we cannot afford to just strip this command out of its immediate context. Paul introduces this whole section in Ephesians 5 in verse 15 with the command, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise men." This is an exhortation for us to walk in wisdom. That's where he begins. He says that we must make the most of every opportunity. Right? Drunkards are foolish precisely because they don't. The drunkard is a fool because of the dissipation of his life, the wasteful, reckless spending of everything, all of his money, all of his relationships, all of his time. By contrast to that, we must be wise. We must make the most of every opportunity. Instead of abandoning all control to the stupor of drunkenness, the wise person shrewdly spends every second of his life. We need to be clear-headed so that we can make wise evaluations. Right? Or as the Bible says, we need to walk by the Spirit. Why? So that we do not carry out the desires of the flesh. To be filled is to be directed and controlled by something. Right? This is language that we're familiar with. And sometimes we'll refer to someone being filled with sorrow or filled with anger. Whatever it might be, right? What happens when someone is filled with sorrow? Their sorrow controls them. It directs their thoughts and their words and their actions so that they're completely consumed by that experience of sorrow. Think of the sail on a ship that is filled by the wind. Right? That ship is driven along its journey by the wind that pushes it, that fills it. We need to be like a sail that's filled with the wind, driving the ship that is our life towards ever-increasing wisdom and godliness. But Mark gives us such a vivid, actually, illustration of what this looked like in the life of Jesus. Mark says in chapter 1, verse 12, that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, right? Jesus, his whole life was directed by the Spirit of God. That's what true wisdom looks like. And that's what Paul is calling us to be like in this verse. Now, the good news is that at the moment of your salvation, Jesus gives you his Spirit without measure, the Bible says. There is no resource, there is no weapon for the battle of obedience that Christ has withheld from you. You have been richly supplied. The only question is, what will you do? Will you make use of what he has so graciously given to you? Now, maybe that's not the only question, right? It's an important question, but we also need to get back to that how question, right? How do you do that? Because even if you sincerely want to, and you don't know how to, you're not going to get very far. So how do we go about the process of becoming filled with God's Spirit? Okay, and if we're going to answer that question, where else would we go but to the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures? There's no better place to go. So then, does the Bible teach us anything about how to practically go about the process of becoming filled with the Spirit? To which the joyous answer is, yes, it does. It gives us lots of directives. What we're going to do is just briefly consider this morning what we might call four steps along the pathway towards a Spirit-filled life. And the first and the most obvious of those steps is prayer. Right? That should not come as a surprise to you. It seems pretty obvious if you look at Paul's example, even in this letter to the Ephesians, that we must begin with prayer. Paul, for example, in Ephesians 1 verse 17, prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, if you have the New American Standard, then you'll see that the word spirit there in verse 17 is written with a lowercase s, I think that's wrong. Along with most other English translations, I think that should be a capital S. I think this is referring to the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit of wisdom. And so can you see how this prayer, that God would give us His Spirit of wisdom, lines up with the command in chapter 5, verse 18? Right? In chapter 5, Paul tells us to walk in wisdom, right? 5:15, walk in wisdom. Be careful how you walk. Walk in wisdom, okay? If you're going to walk in wisdom, what that requires is that you be filled with the Spirit. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he prays that we would receive, that God would give us, that we would be filled with the Spirit of wisdom. It's also worth noting how at the end of chapter 1 there, at the end of that section, he describes the church as God's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then if you go to chapter 3 and the prayer that he prays there towards the end of chapter 3, he says in verse 16, he prays that we would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit. Now, Paul explains why he prays that prayer. Why does God want us to be strengthened with power? What is the purpose? What is the outflow, the consequence of us being strengthened with God's power? And he gives a series of purpose clauses. All of those clauses begin there with the words, so that. They run from chapter 3, verse 14, where he prays to the end of the chapter. He has this whole series of purpose clauses. The first of those is, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The last of them is so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How does that happen? Through the Spirit of God that strengthens us. And Paul is praying for that. Okay? So Paul prays for believers to be filled up to the fullness of God, and he links it in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 to the ministry of the Spirit. And if that's what Paul prays for us, should be a good place for us to start, right? If that's what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul prays for us to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to pray that same prayer. But I want you not to miss, there in Ephesians 3, how Paul prays specifically for believers to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and then the little words, through faith. Okay, and there we have our second step. The strengthening power of God's Spirit by which He dwells in our hearts, by which He fills us, is linked with faith. Okay, what does that mean? I think Paul's point here is the same point that he makes at the beginning of Galatians 3 when he says that initially we received the Spirit by faith, right? And now how will we continue? But by faith, right? You don't begin in faith and then continue in the works of the flesh. You begin in faith and you continue in faith, right? You receive the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you by your faith in Christ, and then you are filled with the Spirit as you continually give yourself to Him in faith. Okay, what does that look like? It looks like a trust and a reliance, a consciously cultivated dependence on God to will and to work according to His good pleasure in you. We worship by the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, practically, how do you cultivate that God-oriented life of faith? What does that look like? Again, the Bible helps. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Okay, that brings us then to the next step in this pathway towards a Spirit-filled Christianity. Pray, believe, and then expose yourself to the word of Christ. Study the Scripture. You need to read your Bible. It's really interesting in Colossians chapter 3, many of you will know the book of Colossians parallels very closely what we have in Ephesians. Paul writes Colossians and Ephesians while he's imprisoned. He writes them at the same time. And so many of the themes in the two letters parallel one another very closely. Colossians 3 parallels very closely what we find in Ephesians 4 and 5. And it's interesting to compare those two letters and to pay attention not just to the places where they agree with one another, but also the places where they subtly differ from one another. Don't say disagree, just differ, right? So I want you to listen to the difference between Colossians 3:16 and our passage in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. I'm going to read Colossians 3:16 to you. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." So much of the wording follows almost step for step with what we have in Ephesians. The biggest difference is how Paul says in Colossians, not that we must be filled with the Spirit, but that we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So a minute or so ago, I said that you need to read your Bible. And really, what you need to do is much more than just read your Bible. What you need to do is you need to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. John Piper has written a little book. I don't agree with everything he says in this book, but I love the title, Reading the Bible Supernaturally. That is a great title. That's exactly what we need to do. We need to fill ourselves with God's word, and we need to do it with a conscious dependence and even an expectation that the Spirit of God would work in us as his word dwells in us. So as you come to the Bible, pray with the psalmist. Anton read it for us this morning. Pray that God would open your eyes to behold wonderful things from his word. Listen, if you wake up in the morning, your alarm goes off and you're tired and you're distracted by all your obligations for the day and you have 1,001 reasons why you shouldn't pick up your Bible and you don't really feel like picking up your Bible, just acknowledge that to him. He knows. You're not hiding it from him. He knows it anyway. So if you come to him and you confess your sin and you ask him to change your heart, then guess what? He just might. But if you don't, then guess what? He won't. So confess your sin. Ask him to change you. Tell him that you want to worship by the Spirit as you glory in his Son. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 119 is such a good illustration of this. The first one, if you want to remember this, as you like numbers, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law." 18 verses later, verse 36, he says, "Incline my heart." Incline, direct. Point my heart, steer my heart to your testimonies. It's just a synonym for the Bible. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. His ways is again just a reference to the Bible. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. You know, you can't just suddenly create a longing and a delight in God's word by your own strength. You can't. You can't just flip a switch. But you know what? God can. And so ask him to do it. Pray. Believe. Believe that he can and will work in your heart through his Spirit and his word. And then pour yourself into the scriptures and the scriptures into you. There's one final step along this pathway towards a spirit-filled life, though, that I think needs to be emphasized and is so often neglected amongst believers. We tend to look at our faith and the work of the Spirit in our lives in such individualistic, such self-centered terms, with such a self-centered filter for our Christianity that we forget that Paul gives his exhortation in this verse in the context of the church, This command to be filled with the Spirit is something that is supposed to take place in the context of his body. All of Ephesians is written in the context of the church, explicitly so. That becomes so obvious once you begin looking at the consequences, that which flows out of such a life. Where does he go? What's the first thing he says? What happens to a person who is filled by God's Spirit? The first thing we do is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, do that on your own by all means. Some of us, it's better if we do it alone than with other people, right? Some of us edify others when we do it with them. But most of the time, where do we do this? In corporate gatherings. That's the natural place for this outflow. The Spirit-filled life, however, is not just expressed in the church. It doesn't just flow out in the church. You know what? The Spirit-filled life is also cultivated in the church. Let me show you what I mean. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul talks there about how the Holy Spirit gives to each one of us gifts when he ascended to the right hand of his Father. Those gifts, as we saw when we looked at that passage, were poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit, whom Christ gave to us in the person and the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul lists then some of those gifts, or more specifically, I should say, he lists some of the people who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit and given to the church, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those examples that Paul gives in verse 11, however, are just meant to illustrate the greater picture, the greater principle of how the Holy Spirit works in and for the church, how he fills the church. Paul says that Jesus gave those gifts to the church. Why? For, verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now listen to this, to the building up of the body until we all attain to the fullness of Christ. The whole emphasis of chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 is that we corporately, as the body of Christ, are meant to build up one another to love, so that we might become like Christ, that we might be filled in Christ, so that we might glory in Christ. All of that is possible only in so much as we minister out of the Holy Spirit-empowered gifting that Jesus has given to us. Here's the point, okay? If that was too complex, here's the point. You will be filled by the Holy Spirit in direct proportion, right, to the extent that you participate and give yourself to body life. The Holy Spirit will fill you to the extent that you give yourself to the local expression of his body, because it is in this expression that you are filled and used by him to fill others. You know why? Because he has given us the church as a means of grace to sanctify us and to build us up and to fill us to all the fullness of Christ. The Holy Spirit will use me in your life and you in my life, and that is the point. Giving ourselves to the practice of prayer, faith, Bible reading, and body life. Right? Those are the means, those are the steps by which we will become increasingly filled by the Spirit. It is as you grow in the practice of these things that your life will become increasingly submitted to the control and the direction of God's own Spirit. That is what it looks like to walk in wisdom, at least in part. It's how you will begin to make the most of every opportunity as you grow in your understanding of God's will. Now, I know that I ran through that list fairly quickly and there wasn't a whole lot of practical application in there. And so if this is something you struggle with, if you wrestle with prayer, if prayer is hard for you, you don't know how to pray and when to pray and how to start and how to get more out of it or how to study your Bible, if the whole idea of faith seems mystical to you and you don't know what to do, what that looks like in practice, or how to promote fellowship in the body, how do I do this, how do I practically carry out these steps to be filled, then I have two suggestions. Well, one suggestion really to you. The one is that the suggestion is that you come and talk to me or to Marius, or maybe even to the guys who are in the FOF class at the moment, because some of those lessons are devoted practically to exactly these things. What does body life look like? What is the significance of fellowship, right? How do you read your Bible? How do you get the most out of it? What is prayer about and how should you do it, right? So you know where to start? Come to a fellowship lunch. There's one this afternoon. Great, huh? Checks the first box, fellowship. So come to a fellowship lunch, enjoy some fellowship, and then corner someone. Come talk to me, talk to Marius. Yeah. Ask us. We'll be happy to have a conversation with you about this. Right? All of these steps then, this whole process of being filled with the Spirit is meant to produce the practical outflow of such a Spirit-filled life, which is what Paul then does. The whole rest of the letter, everything we're going to see from here onwards is the consequence of being filled with the Spirit. What does a Spirit-filled life look like? What does it look like to be Spirit-filled practically when it comes to corporate worship? I have an answer for you. Ephesians 5, verses 19 to 21. What does a Spirit-filled marriage look like? Chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled child and parent? Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled employer or employee? Chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Even what does it look like to engage in Spirit-filled spiritual warfare? Chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Now, quite obviously, I can't cover any of that this morning. I have some time. Instead of trying to deal with all of that this morning, I think what would be better is me to use the last few minutes we have and just give you a very basic framework by which you can measure your progress, okay? Do you want to know, is this happening? How can I tell? Am I becoming increasingly filled by God's Spirit? How do I tell? That's what I want us to do now. I want to do that by going to a passage that I've referred to numerous times already in the last couple of weeks. The reality is that there's a war going on, right? There's a spiritual war going on within every born-again believer. You have, at your salvation, been given a new nature. The bad news is that your old nature has not yet been entirely eradicated. That is an ongoing process. You are, in the language of Romans 8, still in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body. And you do it by the Spirit, right? As you live to the righteousness that comes from God's Spirit. And that's what it looks like in practice to become increasingly Spirit-filled. That process playing itself out, putting to death the deeds of the body and living to righteousness. Right? The passage in the New Testament that I think most explicitly elaborates on what that process looks like, though, is Galatians 5. Galatians 5 verse 16 is a verse that I've quoted numerous times, but I say, walk by the Spirit so that you may not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please. Right? Your flesh is fighting against your spirit is fighting against your flesh, and at some point no one's happy. But increasingly we are becoming more like Christ if we are Spirit-filled. Right? These verses here, verse 16 and 17, explain what that war looks like in practice. What does it feel like? What does it look like? Okay, but not only does it describe the war, it also gives us the key to the victory. The victory to what? How we grow, how we become more Spirit-filled, I guess we could say, is just walking by the Spirit. That's how you win the war, by walking by the Spirit. We need to live. We need to live moment by moment, step by step, decision by decision, in the conscious dependence and submission on the Holy Spirit whom God has given to you. Now you promote that process of conscious dependence and submission. You promote that process through prayer and faith and scripture reading and fellowship. But the way that you measure your growth is by this passage. Okay, because you begin to change. You evaluate your life by going to the verses that follow. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are obvious, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you and have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the deeds of the flesh. So you're being filled with the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are being put to death. You will see a decreasing tendency of these things in your heart as you are living according to the Spirit of God. There's a reason why he's called the Holy Spirit, right? He's called the Holy Spirit because he himself is holy and he produces in us the holiness of God. So if you're increasingly being filled with the Holy Spirit, then you'll be able to see these sins being put to death. But at the same time, it's not just about putting to death the deeds of the body, right? It's also becoming alive to righteousness. It's also growing in godliness. Seeing increasingly how God stamps his own likeness upon you. And you know what that looks like? Paul tells you in the next couple of verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. It looks like a life of increasing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, at the risk of repeating myself, please do not take Galatians 5 verses 19 to 23 as a list of don'ts and do's so that you can do these things and earn your way into heaven. Not the point of the list. You cannot redeem your soul by trying to just tack onto yourself, you know, pin onto yourself all these seeming virtues that we see in the character of God. And if you cover yourself with enough of them on the outside, then you'll sneak past into heaven. No. Doesn't work that way. The whole point is that these are the fruits of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Your flesh isn't strong enough. You need more. You cannot do this in your own strength. It's a list that begins with love. Right? Should be a bit of a reality check for you. You can't selflessly love someone out of your own strength. It is like I said last week about love and not legalism. It is a work that the Holy Spirit alone is able to perform in you. All that to say that the gateway, right? The entrance, the door that you must pass through before you can get onto this pathway towards a Spirit-filled life, that door is the gospel. Faith in the gospel. Faith in what Christ has accomplished for us. It is Christ himself who pours out his Spirit on those who belong to him. He alone is able to save us and he alone is able to sanctify us. You need to be saved. When you're saved, Jesus pours out his Spirit upon you, and he baptizes you in the Spirit. And unless you've been washed by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, you cannot live a Spirit-filled life. Right? Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, right? So what's water and the Spirit? I think water and flesh are just parallel with one another, right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be reborn. You need to be born from above. You need God's Spirit. You receive God's Spirit when you believe in Jesus and he gives you his Spirit. There is no other way to the Father but through Christ. It is he who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is he who gives us his Spirit.